verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
We've been looking at the counsels of God being worked out in time with regard to the formation of the church, which would be the body and bride of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen yesterday, or rather 2 days ago, when we took this chapter up, that death was overcome by the power and grace of God. We've also seen that distance has been overcome by the work of Christ in reconciling us to God, bringing us nigh. And now we have in verses 14 on through the end of the chapter the problem of the obstacle of dissension being overcome. I'm now speaking of the disunity or the disagreement that there has been for ages with regard to the Jew and the Gentile. It has been the purpose of God that he would make the body of Christ out of converts from both the Jew and the Gentile. The great obstacle is that they don't like each other. There's been an enmity that's been there for generations. And yet we find here, by the power of the Spirit of God, that he works to overcome that. And it says there in that 14th verse that we are made one. So that brings before us the thought of unity. And so we've had being made alive, we've had being made near, made nigh, and now we have being made one in the construction of this new vessel of testimony, the church. It says he is our peace. It also mentions there that he has made peace between these two. And this is just a part of the work of Christ and what he has accomplished in securing peace. And I like the comments that Lord Cecil made in one of his books. I can't just remember which one I got it from, but he says that there are three parts to our standing in peace. You have there in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. There we have an external peace with regard to the fact that man has been an enemy of God, and the two have been reconciled by the grace of God. And then you have in the 8th chapter of Romans another aspect of peace, and that is peace that comes, an inward peace that comes as a result of knowing deliverance and having the possession of the indwelling Spirit. I'll just read a verse there in Romans 8, verse 5. It says, and they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And verse 6, it says, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so there's an inward peace to the heart that is known by everyone that rests in the finished work of Christ and has the indwelling Spirit. There is a peace in the soul. But what we have in this chapter, Ephesians 2, is yet another part of our standing in peace, and this is a racial peace that's here. That is, between the Jew and the Gentile, God has made peace. So there are three parts to our standing in peace, and this is a beautiful aspect of things, because naturally speaking, you could never bring these two parties together apart from what God has done. And let's remember, it's not the bringing of the Jew and the Gentile together on the ground that they once were. The work of calling the church is really calling ones out from among the Jews and also out from among the Gentile and building them into an entirely new thing that God is working. I'll just give you a couple of verses for that in the book of the Acts. Acts 15 and verse 14. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, now notice, to take out of them a people for his name. And then in chapter 26, that would be the Gentile. Chapter 26 is a verse that is to do with the Jew. Paul speaking of his own conversion, and we all know he was a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. Acts 26 and verse 16. But rise and stand thou upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both to those things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people. It should read, taking thee out from the people. Same words that you had in the 15th chapter. The people he's talking about here is, of course, the people of Israel. And then he goes on to say, from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, and so on. So you see that the work of God is to take ones out from among the Jew and take ones out from among the Gentiles and build them into this entirely new entity that God is fashioning, which is the church. So it's not the bringing together of those two on the ground that they once were. That is a prominent idea in the Christian world today, sometimes known as a covenantal interpretations of Scripture. No, God is pulling and taking ones out by grace and forming an entirely new thing, the church.
What was happening there in Galatia, in the book of Galatians, when Paul had to rebuke Peter, that was a terrible thing in Paul's mind, because it was causing dissension. That was really trying, almost reversing what was taking place here, wasn't it? We go to Galatians chapter 2. It says, verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with the dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Jews to live as do the Jews, the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, and so on. And so that whole ground of truth was being undermined by what Peter and Barnabas were doing, and Paul had to withstand them to the face very strongly, because it was not the ground of peace, but it was the ground of dissimulation. Going back to that, which God was delivering them from and bringing them into that one body.
It was a practical denial, wasn't it?
It was.
A practical denial of the truth that we have right here.
It's vital to realize that the church is not an amalgamation of Jew and Gentile, as has already been said, but the establishment of something brand new. And sometimes Christians will come along and they will say that the church is spiritual Israel. But really what they're doing is they're not rightly dividing the word of truth. And when we go back to the book of the Acts, we see that this was a great difficulty and controversy in the early church, because those who were saved of the nation of Israel, of the Jews, they tried in the early Acts to make Jews out of the Gentiles. They said they needed to be circumcised, and certain rites and ceremonies needed to be carried out for them to be part of the church of God. And we quickly see the gross error of that, and it's taken care of in the 15th chapter of Acts. But it is very important to realize this, because I feel like more and more these kinds of principles are being reintroduced in Christian circles. And it's important to rightly divide the word of truth and to hold to dispensational teaching. And I'd just like to say a word about that, because Bruce has alluded to covenant theology and this kind of thing that is permeating Christian circles today. And what it does, if you take up the line of covenant theology, what you're really saying is that all scripture in its strict application applies to the church. And we know that that is not true. There are scriptures that apply to Israel. There are scriptures that apply to Israel in a future day. There are scriptures that apply to the church. God's earthly people, God's heavenly people. You've got to keep it sorted out in the context in which it's given in scripture, or you're going to become very, very confused. Just a little point, but I think one thing that has caused some confusion is when the King James Bible was put together in English in the way we have it, sometimes the little headings at the top of the page are confusing. They're certainly not inspired. They were added by the publishers or whatever. And you go back to Isaiah and you look at those little headings and it'll say, the church such and such. Not the church at all. Now, we can take the Old Testament scriptures and apply them to in a practical way. We see illustrations and types and figures of the church. But you have to keep the Old Testament in its context. And so I think this is very important, and to see that, as he says here, to make a plain one new man. The church, it has been said, is something brand new. It's not an amalgamation of Jew and Gentile on the same ground that the Jew was on. It's not, it's something introduced that's brand new. It's like the word said, do men sew new cloth on an old garment? Do they put new wine in old bottles? Judaism, man failed under the law. He failed under Judaism. And it's a principle with God that when man failed under a particular test or administration, God set that aside and introduced something brand new. And so we find that the cross, it was the end of the law for righteousness' sake. And God introduces something brand new in Christianity. Those of us who've been saved as the Gentiles, those who've been saved as Jews, the church is not spiritual Israel. And important to realize that the hope and calling of the church as called out ones is completely different than Israel. Israel has a hope and a calling that's yet going to be fulfilled in a future day. In fact, maybe we should just connect two verses. One is in Ephesians here, but go to Matthew 24. And I think you'll see the contrast.
I want to read one too. Heaven, to show thyself, ready to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's the scripture for you.
Yes, that's very helpful. Let's look at this verse in Matthew 20. 5 and verse 34. This is looking on to a future day for Israel. Verse 34 of Matthew 25. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Now I want you to notice this next expression. From the foundation of the world. Now just keep that in mind and go back to Ephesians 1. And verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him, now notice this, before the foundation of the world. I believe there's a very important principle here in rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is to realize that Israel's blessings are from the foundation of the world. Not before, but from. Because their blessings are connected with this earth. And they will yet be brought into blessing when there's the shout of the king amongst them. The Lord Jesus takes the throne of his glory and he intercedes on the behalf of God. Their blessings are from the foundation of the world. But so careful is the Spirit of God in the New Testament to detach the Christian from this world in every way as to his goals, his hopes, his aspirations, his calling, that when he speaks of our blessing and our being chosen in Christ, it's not from the foundation of the world, it's before the foundation of the world, showing that we're not connected with this world in any way. Now, I just want to make a comment, too, on the verse Brother George read, because we're to rightly divide the word of truth or draw straight lines when it comes to the truth. And I'm going to say this particularly to the young people, because I know you're bombarded with things from your Christian friends at school and work, covenant theology and the setting aside of dispensational teaching and so on. And sometimes dispensational teaching is brushed aside as Darbyism or Brethrenism or whatever. But if you do not hold to dispensational guidelines in Scripture, you're never really going to understand Scripture and God's purposes in His dealings with man at various times. A dispensation is simply a time frame in which God has dealt in a different way. You could call it an administration. And God has dealt with men at different times in different ways on the earth. He has placed them under, given them life, and placed them under responsibility as to that life. And usually at the end of a dispensation, God then comes in judgment when man fails and introduces something brand new. But if you do not hold those dispensational guidelines, I say, you cannot rightly divide the word of truth, and you're never really going to understand what your calling is.
Bruce, you...
In connection with what you were saying in Galatians 2 and 11, if I can just move aside on this because it's slightly related, but I think it's so beautiful that in the face of that firmness in which he withstood Peter, there could well have been a breaking of the other ones between two brothers, and consequently resulted in a tremendous upheaval. But there was a, it didn't happen. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, we read something beautiful that brings us together to show us that the peace between these two brothers continues. Reading from 2 Peter 3 and 14, wherefore, O love, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even, and here it is, as our beloved brother Paul. Also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. What beautiful grace was shown there in Peter recognizing beloved brother Paul. Now, that was necessary to stand up. But how many of us, when we applied to stand up to some things that we found were contrary, felt we found were contrary to Scripture, probably introduced a little character of hostility, and the result was not this kind of thing. And so, as an encouragement to our hearts, we need to be faithful, we need to do it in love, and then you get a lovely conclusion so that that relationship wasn't broken. And the Lord thought to it that those two situations were recorded for us for the year 2005 to give us an example of how we can deal with each other in love. Now, I'm a type of personality, so I react sometimes, and it's to my extreme and devastation. To bring in, and I have such a profound respect for our beloved brother who can, in such love and gentleness, introduce him, or at least try to defuse the problem, as it happened here firmly, and then the result is
What was it that Peter learned? He learned grace, and so he could say at the end of that chapter, he'd speak about growing in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it was grace that enabled Peter to react in that way. And so it is with us. That's the only thing that will diffuse anything, is to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus. Is that right?
Yes.
Indeed.
I was going to say, Bruce, there's mentioned something mentioned about new covenantism or theology, those sort of things. And you mentioned once about how the scripture is divided into various the percentage that is prophecy and so forth. What was that again? You remember? 85% is prophetic or something like that? And
I think two-thirds.
Two-thirds.
Yeah, it's quite amazing.
And then continue. There was something else in there too about how that prophecy was divided into another percentage. I found that very interesting because a lot of times we think that the Word of God is... We go to the Word of God and we think it's only for the Christian, and yet very little percentage of it has to do with us. Maybe you should turn up your hearing aid. Is that too?
Roughly two-thirds of your Bible is prophetic with regard to God's designs for Israel and her blessing in the earth under Christ in his earthly reign. Very little of the Word of God is written directly to the church. In fact, we have the epistles. That is what is directly written to and for the church. Now, we can take from all the Word of God types and principles and so on and lessons for ourselves. As we have there in that verse in Romans 15, it says that all Scripture is written for our learning. It doesn't say that it was written to us, but it is written for us. You've probably heard that before. And so we need to take it up in its typical teaching, learning the principles and the lessons, but the epistles are what is directly for and to the church.
And then the biggest percentage of that prophecy has to do with the last 45 days?
Yes. Yes.
Well, he speaks of a reconciliation here, reconciling both. And this is a little different than the reconciliation that we spoke of yesterday. We're reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was in the world, reconciling the world to himself. And we mentioned how that it's not a question of God needing to be reconciled to man, but man being reconciled to God, because man had put himself at a distance. But now he speaks of these two opposing races, so to speak, the Jew and the Gentile, at odds with one another, at enmity with one another, but now they're reconciled. You know, it must have been a wonder to the disciples when the Lord in resurrection and preparation for his departure back to the Father told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You know, they must have wondered at that. Now they understood it later on when the Spirit of God was given. But the oracles of God had been given to, and the revelation had been given to the nation of Israel up until that point. And so they must have wondered why they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And even up until the 10th chapter of Acts, this was very difficult for Peter, who had been given the keys of the kingdom. It was very difficult for him to understand this. And that's why the Lord, before he sent him to the house of Cornelius, he had that sheep let down in the vision and told him to arise, slay, and eat. And Peter said, "Oh no, Lord, I'm not going to touch anything. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And he said, "What God hath sanctified, call thou not common or unclean." And what he was giving him there was not just the thought that he could now eat food that had been unclean under the Levitical order, but he was preparing to send him to the Gentiles who Peter had been taught were unclean. They were dogs. The Lord even referred to them in that way as dogs. But now there was a purpose was going to be carried out in bringing the Gentiles into the church of God. But it was a struggle for the disciples in the early days. And it was hard for Peter to go to the house of Cornelius. He really needed a push from the Lord to go ahead and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. I might just say this too, that on the day of Pentecost, there was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God came down, and those about 120 believers who were saved on the day of Pentecost were brought into the Church of God. But in the 8th chapter where the Samaritans are brought in and the 10th chapter where the Gentiles are brought in, if I can put it this way, it wasn't a repeat of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was a little extension of it. Because the Spirit of God is very careful in the Acts to guard lest we ever think there's a Jewish church and a Gentile church, or even a Jewish-Gentile church with a hyphen. No, as we said yesterday, there is Jew and Gentile and Church of God.
And when a person gets saved today, they are not baptized with the Holy Spirit. That is a one-time thing that took place, as you say, to form the body. What's happened is when a person gets saved, they're sealed with the indwelling Spirit, and they are added to this body that has already begun. The work of the Spirit of God to baptize is to begin the body, to form it. If the Spirit of God was still baptizing today, that would mean that He's forming more and more bodies, which of course is ludicrous. So I just mention that because many times you'll hear Christians talking about how that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and some are talking about some experience they've had after they've been saved, and others are talking about when they got saved, and both are really wrong. The truth of the matter is that the baptism of the Spirit of God happened at Pentecost, and there was an extension of it, as has been said, taking the Gentile in Acts 10. And you'll find that there's only 7 mentions of the baptism of the Spirit of God in Scripture. You'll find that some of them are uttered before Pentecost, when the Spirit came down and formed the body. And some are mentioned after, and they all point to that one point in time.
Maybe I could use just a little illustration to help us understand what we're saying. You know, sometimes when you come to a city or a town, you see one of these famous signs that says, "The churches of Regina welcome you." I think we have one if you came to my hometown. "The churches of Smith Falls welcome you." That is not scriptural. The only time you have the word church as in plural in scripture is when it's in connection with the local assembly. "The churches of Galatia welcome you." The churches of Galatia greet you, however he puts it. And so there were a number of assemblies in the province of Galatia for geographical reasons. But that is the only time. It's always church singular. There is one church. Now let me use a little illustration. It's not original, but it helped me when I was younger. On the day of Pentecost, there were about 120 believers. And it's interesting that numbers in the book of the Acts are not definite. About 120 believers, about 3,000 saved, about 5,000 saved. You always find that. It's not, people make a great deal of numbers, and so many got saved when they had a gospel meeting or a special campaign or something. Numbers are never definite when it comes to that kind of thing in the Acts. But here's these 120 believers. The Spirit of God comes down and the church is formed through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's picture it as 120 or so beads on the table. And so if someone comes along and they take those individual beads and they string them on a string, a thread, and they form a new unit that we would call a necklace. Now there's still 120 or so individual beads. And we are individual believers. We often speak of individual position and responsibility as believers before God. But we are also collectively the Church of God. Again, a little aside, but what's helped me in studying the New Testament is to realize that when there's a truth concerning the individual aspect of things, there's always a comparable truth concerning the collective side of things. I'll just give you one example. Individually, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Collectively, the comparable truth is Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Very important to see that and to keep those things in their proper context as directly dividing the word of truth. But now let's go on with our illustration of the necklace. Suppose later on we obtain some more beads. What do we do? Well, we untie the thread and we add some more beads to it. Now, you wouldn't say that we formed a new necklace. We only added to what was already formed. I think that helps us to understand what has been going on since the day of Pentecost. The church was formed, 120 or so believers initially made up the church of God, and then as Bruce has already quoted, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Just like every once in a while we may get some new beads, and we add to that necklace once in a while. We don't form a new necklace. So sometimes these illustrations just help us to understand some of these things that we're speaking of. But I want to stress again, the church in Scripture as to what God began on the day of Pentecost and will complete just before the rapture, it is always singular. The church.
So we need to be careful that we don't say we're the church. There are many redeemed ones in the city of Regina. They're all, you might say, the beads that Jim has told us. We need to remember that, because there are those that are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, and there's no word that's an except. And so it's wonderful to know that there is a group, there are those that are saved, they all have the same head, the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's why it's important, Norm, when we have a loaf on the table on Lord's Day morning, to recognize that in that one loaf, and it was yesterday, it wasn't many loaves, it wasn't wafers, it was one loaf. And in that one loaf, when the eye of God rests on it, he sees every member of the body of Christ. Every believer alive on the face of the earth, whether they know it or not, whether they understand it, or whether they practically express it in the breaking of bread, they are seen in that one loaf. That one loaf on the table on Lord's Day morning does not just represent those who are there on that occasion, nor does it represent just those who practically express that truth from week to week in the breaking of bread. And I believe if we lose sight of this, brethren, we become narrow or sectarian in our view. I think what Norm said is very good. We need to realize that God, looking down, he sees every believer in Christ as part of the church of God, as members of the body of Christ, and later on in this very epistle, he says, there is one body. You know, we sometimes use an expression, and I know what brethren mean when they use it, but sometimes we say the church is in ruin. Now, I realize what brethren mean when they use that expression, but that needs explanation. Because the church, as far as the building of God, what God is doing, it is not in ruin. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I would just suggest that it's perhaps better to say the testimony is in ruin. Why do we see those signs we were talking about? Why do we see church steeples and buildings on every corner? It's because the testimony is in ruin. But as far as the church, as far as the body of Christ, God says, there is one body. And he will complete it in perfection in a coming day, and then it's going to be viewed with himself, all in its completion and perfection. But if we say the church is in ruin without qualification, what we're really saying is that God has failed, and that cannot be.
The making of the one new man is the mystical body of Christ being linked by the Spirit of God to Christ the head in heaven. It makes one new man. And the idea of the one new man is that we should display and manifest the moral features of Christ here in this world. And as you've been saying, that required, of course, the reconciling of the two unto God, and taking away the enmity. So we're thankful that God has made this wonderful, this work that would result in the one body being formed. Let's remember, when we speak about the body of Christ, it's referring to every member of that body that is alive presently here in this world at any one time. When the body is spoken of in the scripture, except for one time, which is in the first chapter, it is always referring to those that are saved and are indwelt with the Spirit of God at any one time on the face of the earth. What I'm saying is that my Father, who is now home with the Lord, is not looked at in the present expression of the body here in this world. The body is composed of those who are living at this one time. Now, at the end of chapter 1, we do see the completion of it, and in that coming day, the millennium, we'll all be there. So I'm not saying for a minute that he's lost his place in the body, but as far as its place here in this world, he's not seen as being part of it. I think that's important to remember.
Just to put that in perspective, it's helpful to see that the Church of God is taken up in three contexts. There are various aspects, but in three contexts. Sometimes it's looked at as every believer from the day of Pentecost when it began to the rapture when it's completed. And you get that in the end of Revelation where you have the city that we spoke of, we have the Lamb's wife. Again, the Lord Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and so on. So sometimes it's every believer from Pentecost, the birthday of the church, to its completion. Sometimes it's the local expression, the church which is in thy house, the churches of Galatia, and the assembly in Smith Falls or Regina or wherever you are from. We seek to express the truth of the one body, being gathered in the Lord's name and breaking bread with a loaf and a cup on the table. We're not the assembly there at Regina. We're an expression of it. Other believers around us who are not in fellowship with us, who don't even understand this precious truth. And so there's the local expression of the church or assembly. And then there's the context in which Bruce speaks of it. And you get that in Corinthians, where the body is functioning. The members of the body are functioning here for the good of the body. And every member of the body has a particular function, just like in our natural body. And again, I thought of it in connection with my father. He functioned as a member of the body of Christ here on earth. And the assembly in Smith Falls was often said, though he was not a vocal brother, he's missed in various ways because he carried out little functions as a member of the body of Christ that he's no longer carrying out now. He's beyond that. So I think it's helpful to get these contexts. I'll just repeat them. The church is sometimes looked at in its entirety from Pentecost to the rapture, sometimes the local expression of the church or assembly, and sometimes it's looked at in the sense which Bruce has said, as the members of the body of Christ alive on the face of the earth. And that's why I said, in connection with the loaf, it represents every believer alive on the face of the earth at that time.
And when he says in verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them which are nigh, you may say, well, wait a minute, when did the Lord Jesus ever go preaching to the Gentiles? You can look in vain in the Gospels to find that. No, the Lord Jesus was a minister to the circumcision, and he didn't go outside the limits of Israel to preach to the Gentiles, but yet it says here this, because he's speaking of this one new man, the head in heaven and the members of the body on the earth, and he has preached to the Gentiles through the members of the body, and that's how the Gospel reached those ones in Ephesians, in Ephesus. Notice he says he came and preached to you. When did the Lord Jesus in his lifetime ever get out to Asia Minor where Ephesus was? Well, of course he didn't. He stayed, as I said, in the land of Israel. But it was through the members of his body, of this one new man, that the gospel is being carried out, and the preaching of peace is now reaching out far throughout the world, and souls are being called in. And not just Gentiles, as he said, to also them that are nigh. He's talking about those who are positionally nigh, like we had a couple of days ago, which are those from the nation of Israel. They were in a covenant relationship with God in a place of nearness by that place that they occupied and were called to. But as we were saying, they were really far off morally in their hearts anyway and still needed the reconciliation that we spoke of. And so it's important to see that now the word of reconciliation is still being preached in the earth, but it's through the members of the body of Christ.
Now we find here that we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. It's no longer Jehovah. They know Him now as Father. I go unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God. What a revelation that was to Mary when the Lord spoke that to her. Something brand new.
It's one of the things that characterized Christianity.
Yeah.
To know God as Father. The essence of eternal life is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. This is something that the Old Testament saints did not have. Before this took place, they knew God, as you say, as Jehovah. But here we have the privilege of access by one Spirit unto the Father. And so it's an extreme privilege as a Christian to be able to address God as our Father.
Get the Trinity right there in that verse.
Yes.
Access says through Him, Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. They're all active in that formation of that body as they are in the salvation of every soul.
And when it says we have that access, it's not limited to those of us who are older. In Romans and in Galatians, we have the expression, Abba, Father. And what a wonderful thing it is that we can address them that way. We know that our children and our grandchildren use that simple expression, Abba, Father. And so the youngest person in here can come and have that access. It's not limited. The Lord understands that language. And we've got to be careful that we don't draw hard and fast lines to who can and who cannot. The Scripture does not make any restrictions in that way, except they can come.
It's really speaking of the priestly privileges of a Christian to have access like that, isn't it? And I'm thankful in our local assembly in the recent months and perhaps the last couple of years that some of the older brethren hardly have an opportunity to pray in the prayer meeting because the younger brothers take the time. And it's just lovely to hear their voices, and Uncle Al will attest to that. And that's really understanding the priesthood of the true priesthood of every believer. We're all equal priests and have access to the Father, as our brother has been saying, that this idea of reserving it only for a certain class or for those who are more experienced or older is not found in the Bible. This access belongs to the very newest Christian as well as one who's been on the road for 50 years.
It's good, conversely, too, for those of us who are a little older and perhaps take an active part in the assembly to give opportunity for the young brothers. I sometimes wonder if the reason we don't have young brothers pray at the prayer meeting, for instance, is because by the time the older brothers have prayed for 10 or 15 minutes, they feel there's nothing left to pray for. Give them something to pray for. You know, long prayers... You don't have long public prayers in Scripture. Long prayers should be saved for our closet. It's interesting that the longest prayer in the Old Testament, public prayer, is Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. Read it sometime and find out how short it really is. The longest public prayer in the New Testament is the Lord's High Priestly Prayer in the 17th of John. Read it sometimes. It won't take you very long to read it. So I just say that because it is a thrill and an encouragement to those of us who are a little further along to hear our young brethren take part. But I think sometimes perhaps we don't give them the opportunity to do that. And it's not a question of gift. It's a question of office. It's a question of being a priest. And every believer is a take gift, young brother, to give out a hymn on Lord's Day morning. It doesn't take gift to be directed by the Spirit of God to read some scriptures or give a short word of praise on Lord's Day morning. It doesn't have to be long. Sometimes I have felt that short words of praise, just a sentence or two, are more in the Spirit than perhaps longer. Not saying there isn't times when there are longer words of praise, perhaps, but sometimes just a short word. And again, maybe I can say this to those of us who are a little older, let's not sit in judgment of our younger brethren. Now, it's good to give direction. It's good to learn to pray intelligently. It's good not to confound the persons of the Godhead when we pray, and so on. But let's not jump on our younger brethren. If they don't express something in exactly the way we think it should be expressed, let's have some patience and grace, and let's remember the words of that hymn that says, "To all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet perfume, and love the censer raises these odors to consume." But I do want to back up for a moment. We talked about publicly. If you don't learn to pray and thank the Lord in your closet and individually, you're not going to be a vessel ready to be used publicly. And this access, I believe, begins individually. Every one of us have this access. And the Lord Jesus, in preparation for his departure in the upper room ministry, I think four times, and it's a little different context each time, but four times, he exhorted the disciples that they were going to have the privilege of coming to the Father in his name. Something, as he said to them, you've never done before. When the Lord was here, they didn't have to come to the Father through the name of the Lord. They could come to the Lord directly. And it's been said in the Old Testament, they weren't brought into this relationship of Father. God was Almighty, and then Jehovah, and so on, various relationships. But just think of it, brethren. We who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we who have been saved, we have the privilege of coming by the Spirit of God into the very presence of the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus to speak to Him. Think of the access we have. And think of the Old Testament saints. There were those who enjoyed a relationship of nearness to God in the way that He was revealed to them at particular times. But they never, 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 Abraham, Moses, Joshua, they never had the access and the place of nearness and relationship that is ours in Christianity. Now, are you availing yourself of it?
Amen, Jim. But you speak about prayer, and I remember something our brother Dan Anderson said many years ago. I never forgot it. He said at a prayer meeting, you don't have to say everything. Leave a little bit for the next brother. The other thing, I remember a young brother, and I asked him, he prayed one time for prayer meeting, and then I didn't hear him anymore. And I said, why? He said, well, I'll tell you, Norm, there are expectations of me if I pray from my peer group. Good. That's a good kind of pressure. Young brothers, if I can encourage you to pray in your vocal, whatever the language is, sometimes we try to emulate the older brothers so that we use those nice expressions. Don't worry, you bother with that. Thank the Lord for a 2-second prayer rather than a 10-minute prayer, and I believe that that's not going to be all that powerful anyway. And then in a reading meeting like this, I'm not a teacher, but there are teachers, and I do think that it's appropriate to defer to those that to teach us that we learn something. But speaking about the young brothers, there are a lot of them here. You know, I think of all of you, if you could have been in the prayer meeting last night before the gospel meeting, you would have heard and seen something that we don't see in our prayer meeting. There were 20 brothers or more there, and everybody, I'm pretty sure everybody prayed, and they prayed quickly. There was no interruption. In our prayer meeting, sometimes there's a lot of time wasted. What are we there for? To pray. What are you waiting for? Pray. Let's not have these problems. them. There's another aspect of it that a young brother said to me, well, there is a pecking order. I said, no, there isn't. You know, it troubles me when certain brethren have to pray first or last or whatever. And some of the young brothers said, well, I'd like to be first, Joe. I think that's good in a way. But there is strong words, you pray first, you're next, and so on. Pray because that's what they're for. Pray short prayers. And I believe all of us, brothers, sisters, children, young people, will be encouraged when that's done in that way. Well, I can't encourage you more than to just say that, dear brother. We put together with a group of young people one weekend in Richmond, Michigan. We had a happy time, and one of the things that was stressed for young brothers, what are you waiting for? The next morning, the Lord said, a young brother who, as far as I know, has never prayed publicly, he not only prayed publicly, he served the table. He served the table. We sat there weeping as he stumbled over some of those words. Some of the most precious remembrance of the Lord that he had. So young brothers, don't feel that you're not having eloquent words. Just pray for the Lord. What's in your heart?
Well, there is a balance, and I often again think of the verse I think I quoted the other day, be not as the horse or the mule. The horse is impulsive and he needs to be held back. And it's good for a man to bear the burden in his youth, the yoke in his youth. And then the mule is the other way. He's stubborn and he needs to be hit to and pushed forward. And God says, don't be as either. I just say that because I was at a Bible conference one time and the young brothers were encouraged to take part, and rightly so. And a number of these young brothers prayed several times in the prayer meeting at the conference and perhaps after the reading or whatever, gave out some hymns. But you know, we went to the prayer for the gospel and I didn't see them. And I was disappointed. You know, sometimes when you have a lot of public place, and again, I don't want to take away from what's been said, because it's an encouragement when a young brother stands up in the prayer meeting in the morning at a conference and ask the Lord for help. It's an encouragement when a young brother stands up in the breaking of bread and has a note of praise to offer as the mouthpiece of the assembly. But again, these things start privately. And if you want to be used in the assembly, you've got to be in prayer in your closet. You've got to be reading your Bible in your closet. Come to the prayer meeting before the gospel. You know, if you young brothers, if you had only heard, as Norm said, some of those prayers last night, and the earnestness that was expressed on the heart of one another for the gospel, and I'm thankful there were some young brothers there, and some young brothers did pray, and I'm very thankful for it. But I just say there's a balance in all these things, and so we don't want to be forward. But I believe, again, that priesthood is not a question of gift. It's a question of being born into the family of God. What was it that made a man a priest in the Old Testament? It was that he was born into Aaron's family. And what is it that makes us a priest? We're born into the family of God. And the priest had to come at his consecration. The consecration of the priest didn't make him a priest, but it brought him into a position where he could serve as a priest. But what made him a priest was he was born into Aaron's family.
Just remember, we're all priests, as we have been saying. We're all true priests before God, and we're thankful for that. And it does not require, as we've been saying, gift. It does not require eloquence. But it does require to be priestly.
Yeah.
There's one thing to be a priest, and another thing to be priestly. And what I'm talking about now is there needs to be a state of soul. You know, it tells us in Hebrews 10, let us draw near with a true heart and in full assurance of faith. That's talking about being in a priestly state. And what is it to have a true heart? To have a heart that's judged itself. And maybe that's the reason why we hang back in our prayer meetings. Many of us can't get our mouths open. It's because we don't practice judgment of ourselves. And we have something on our conscience or on our or whatever, and we just feel inhibited and we just don't want to do it. Leave it to George. Leave it to some other brother to do the praying and so on. So there's one thing to be priests, and that's what we all are. But there's another thing to be priestly. And we're responsible to maintain our priestly state. We're responsible to have that true heart. That's by judging ourselves. Then we'll have that full assurance of faith. That's not full assurance of your salvation. That's full assurance of the fact that we can go with boldness into the presence of God. We can open our mouths. We can count on the Spirit of God. He's going to guide us, and those words are going to come out. But you're not going to have that faith, full assurance if you've got a bad conscience. And so we need to be in a priestly state. Now, one more thing with regard to our chapter. I wanted to point out with regard to access. Turn back to our chapter there. He mentions that we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And it's the practical, as we said, going into the presence of God with holy boldness to make known our prayers and our praises and so on. But there's another verse in Romans 5 that I would like to just compare with us. Romans 5 and verse 2. I'll read from verse 1 to get the context. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace or into this favor wherein we stand. Now, the access that's being referred to here in chapter 5 of Romans is not the same thing that we're talking about here in Ephesians. Ephesians is the practical thing. In Romans, it's the formal introduction of the believer into that new standing and favor that he has before God. In Romans, it happens once for all. When I get saved, when a person gets saved, he has had that formal introduction into a new standing before God. He has access by faith into that grace wherein he stands. That's once and for all. The access that we're speaking of here this afternoon is a practical access. It's ongoing, 24 hours a day. We can go at any time and to approach God as our Father. So don't confuse the two as we speak. Romans 5 is more of a positional thing. Here is more of the practical.
I'd just like to back up a moment in connection with talking about creeds, because we might say, well, what about the sisters? A lot of sisters here this morning, and they might say, well, that's all right for the brothers. They can take part. Brothers pray in the assembly. They give out hymns. They read some scripture, whatever it might be. But what about the sisters? Are they priests too? Mm-hmm. Indeed, they are priests. They're just as much priests as the brothers, though they don't take part audibly according to certain scriptures. Now, I'd just like to draw a little illustration, a little type, in connection with how a sister can function as a priest in the assembly. Because the sisters come on Lord's Day morning and they don't take part, as we said, like the brothers. But it's interesting, if we won't turn back to it, but if we were to go back to John's Gospel, is it the 12th chapter where Mary anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus? The beginning of that chapter, we find that Mary, we might say a sister, she comes with a heart full of praise and worship, having been occupied with the person of Christ in his pathway here. And I believe that what will produce worship in our hearts is occupation with the person of Christ. She sat at his feet more than once during his pathway here. And at the end of it all, she comes with her heart full of worship, and she pours out her ointment. Now, it's remarkable that in that portion, you don't read of Mary saying one thing. She never says a thing that's recorded in that portion. But what was the result of a sister whose heart was full of worship? She poured out her ointment, and it says, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. There was a sister who never opened her mouth, but she came with a heart full of worship, and it had an effect on all those that were in the house, those that were present at that time. And I believe that a sister who comes on Lord's Day morning with a heart overflowing with an appreciation of the person and work of Christ, she's a tremendous blessing to the assembly. And I know, sisters, you've experienced it. Sometimes you're thinking of a certain hymn, and a brother across the room gives it out. You're functioning as a priest, though you cannot say one word aloud.
Back home, we have a sister that helps in the Bible readings. And I don't mean that she speaks audibly, but she prays behind the scenes while the meeting is carrying on. Maybe their sister's doing that here now. And she's a well-taught sister, and she knows that certain things need to be brought out, and that the brothers have missed it. And she prays, "Oh Lord, pray that they will mention this. They'll bring this up." And as she prays, a young brother or somebody will say, "Well, ask a question." And they ask a question right on that line of things. And out comes the truth on that. And so very often, the Lord has answered her prayers with regard to the Bible readings, that the brothers would say the things that needed to be said to help the needs that there are presently. So sisters can help even in that regard.
There's the case of infirmities too. And there are those that have difficulty expressing themselves. And I think what we get in Romans chapter 8, it would be applicable there too in verse 26. "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And sometimes that might be all that we can bring out, is just a groan. But the Lord knows what it is. He helps our infirmities. And it might not be the total thought here, but it's nevertheless, I believe, it's applicable. And so for encouragement for those that perhaps are a little timid in doing so, and as you say, the important thing is a state of soul. I believe that is so important in that we have that desire for the right reason, for to be able to access our Father on behalf of the assembly or behalf of someone or our needs. We might not know how to pray about it, but we might just be able to say a few words. I remember the story of, and others have heard it too, of the time came in one assembly where there was only one brother there for the breaking of bread, and he'd never opened his mouth before. And who was going to break the bread? And this brother had to get up and do that. And all he could say when he got up there was, "Oh Lord Jesus." Do you think the Lord heard him? I had a Catholic fellow work for me once, and we were talking about some things, and I told him that I was a priest. Well, I about blew him away. Had to explain what that was, whether he caught it or not, but I thought that was quite something for him to hear.
We are no more strangers, but sometimes we act the same.
That's true.
And more.
He mentions fellow citizens here, and that is an allusion to the city that to which we have been brought into, which I believe the reason why it's mentioned here in Ephesians, because God has in view the public display of Christ's glory in the kingdom that is to come. And we know, I think Brother Jim mentioned it a couple of days ago, that the city really brings up that side of things, the administration of the world to come, and the transmitting of the glory of Christ to the wandering world will be through the city. And so we have just an allusion here to that. But what we have in the latter half of this chapter is two great figures with regard to the church, the body and the house. They are the two main figures that are used throughout the New Testament to describe the function of this new vessel that God has formed. We've had the body, but in the last four verses, what's before us now is the second figure, the house of God.
So when it says it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that is, it's the truth that was given to them at the beginning to lay the foundation of Christianity. In the fourth chapter, just to go over for a moment, when he speaks about gifts, he speaks in verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so we don't have living apostles and prophets in the sense that they were in the New Testament. They passed on, but we do have their writings. God has preserved to us their writings. Now, I know we do have prophets in the sense of let the prophets speak two or three and so on, but that's not the context we're speaking of it. But the New Testament apostles and prophets, by inspiration, laid down the foundation for us. And that's why it's very, very important to go back to the epistles. You know, I had a brother say to me one time, well, I only read the Gospels because I think that's the most important part of the New Testament. Well, the Gospels are important. We need the Gospels because, as Peter said, he's left us an example that we should follow in his steps, and we'll never know what that example or those steps were if we don't go back and read the Gospels. Good to read the Gospels over and over and over again. Eric Smith said that he found it helpful to read a portion in the Gospels every day, no matter what else he read. So it's important. But I believe it's vital, brethren, to go back to the epistles and see the truth that was laid down concerning the Church of God and its calling and so on. And, of course, particularly the Apostle Paul, who really gives us the meat of the truth of the Church. So we have the foundation laid. I'm not a builder in any sense of the word, as those who know me best can well attest. But I do understand this one thing. You don't start with the walls or the roof first. You build a building, you lay a good foundation. The Leaning Tower in Pisa is leaning today because there wasn't a good foundation. It wasn't built on something solid. But not only was there not a good foundation for the Leaning Tower, but it wasn't built on something solid, as I say. And so we find that we have Christ here as the cornerstone. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So important to see this, and very important to go back again and again to the epistles if we're going to get the foundation truth.
One of those lines to begin with, just look at Acts chapter 28 and verse 23. It says, when they had appointed him a day, Paul, came angry about the lodging to whom he had followed and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. Well, he should be doing that for friends and neighbors. How did he do it? Both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. So we should be able to do that from the Old Testament, which is the foundation of all the prophecies that are next. And the prophecies, of course, we understand a prophecy of prediction, but many of the prophecies in the Old Testament are chapters, and that's not true as
well. Well, there are New Testament prophets as well, and I think you get that in the next chapter. Let's just jump ahead for a moment. But again, when we think of prophets, we think of the Old Testament prophets. In verse 5 of the third chapter of Ephesians, which in other ages, he's talking about the mystery here, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto, now notice this, his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. I was in a reading meeting some time ago, and someone raised the question in taking up this verse. Who are these prophets? Are they Old Testament prophets or New Testament prophets? They're New Testament prophets because, well, as I think we said the other day, we don't have the church revealed in the Old Testament. We have types of the church. We have it illustrated in the Old Testament, but it was not revealed. The truth of Christ and the church, the mystery, was not revealed until it was revealed to the New Testament apostles and prophets. And actually, Mr. Kelly has a remark on that that's very helpful, that these prophets in Ephesians here are New Testament prophets. Is that right, Bruce?
Indeed.
Now, there is another an aspect of things that you don't get in Ephesians here in connection with the building. But maybe it would be just helpful to mention it in passing. We've spoken several times in these readings about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. What God does, and then what man is to do in light of what God has done and the place of blessing and light he's brought us into. Just go back to 1 Corinthians 3 for a moment, because we see some building going on there. Now in Ephesians, God is the builder. He's doing the building, and when God builds, it is only perfection. But here's what happens when man is given responsibility. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. That's why I said the meat of the truth of the church and its heavenly calling is really given to the Apostle Paul. It's brought in by the other New Testament writers as well, but you'll never really get a full understanding, a full picture of things, unless you go to Paul's ministry. He was a wise master builder, and it was given to him to lay the foundation. And so he says, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. Now again, nothing can touch the foundation. I think we had before us yesterday that the foundation of God standeth sure. Nothing can shake the foundation. What has been laid down, that the truth of God does not change. You know, I might give up the truth of God, but that doesn't change the truth of God. The foundation has been laid, and nothing can change that. But there's other builders here now. Verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. For if any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire, and so on. Well, here's responsibility now given to us. We're to build on what has already been laid. And how are we building? Are we seeking to build according to the foundation that has been laid? And he says that there's a day coming at the judgment seat of Christ when every man's work is going to be tried. We're going to be, the fire is going to be going to test whether we build according to the Word of God, to those things that were laid down at the beginning. But really what I want to point out is that when God is the builder, it's perfection. God doesn't build in anything that is rubble or doesn't last. God builds in perfection. As far as man's responsibility, man has failed. And again, that's why you see Christians in various pockets and fellowships of Christendom. Because man has not faithfully builded. Man has departed from the truth. Departed from what has been laid down at the beginning as to the foundation. And introduced the traditions of men, and brought in things that were not according to the Word of God. And that's why, again, everything must go back and be tested by the Word of God. If we don't do that, brethren, we're going to build in wood, hay, and stubble, and it's not going to stand the test in the coming day.
And those two aspects of the house of God are before us in this chapter. We don't have time to get into it now, but verses 20 and 21 give us that first aspect that Brother Jim has been speaking of. And verse 22 gives us the second aspect, where it's in the hands of men. Maybe we can talk about that a little bit more next time we come together.
Here, I believe, where it speaks of, in verse 20, of an ark built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is the completed thing in God's mind right there. But in Peter's epistle, he speaks of us as living or lively stones are built up a spiritual house. That's an ongoing thing.
Yes.
So the building is torn, but it's like Jim was talking about the necklace. We're adding to it all the time, but it's the same thing. It's already formed.
In one aspect of the house of God, it's seen as being under construction. And as we've already had, the construction began at Pentecost, and the last stone will be put in place just before the rapture when the Lord comes. And so it's looked at in a dispensational sense in verse 20 and 21, where we have the building being under construction. When it's looked at in this way, as Jim has mentioned, that the house of God is seen in all of its perfection, because Christ is the builder. And there he builds in only what is which is real. And in that sense, we are the house. Where in the other sense of the house of God mentioned in Scripture, we are in the house. Like if you turn to Hebrews 3, I believe it is. Hebrews 3 and verse 6. It says, Christ as a son over, it shouldn't read his own house, it's over the house of God. Christ as a son over, should read God's house, whose house are we? So we are the house because we are those living stones that have been built in. And we get into that house by Christ building us in when we receive the seal of the Spirit upon believing the gospel. But when we speak of the other aspect, which is in verse 22 and elsewhere in Scripture, like in Timothy's epistles and in 1 Corinthians, as Jim has mentioned, there we have the house looked at as something that's completed, and God it's a habitation of God through the Spirit. God is dwelling there by the Spirit. Now, in that sense, we're looked at as being in the house, and we get in the house formally by baptism or making a profession in the Lord Jesus. And in this aspect of the house, the Spirit of God is not looked at as necessarily indwelling the believer, but being among believers. So there's the two aspects of the Spirit's presence in the earth. He is in believers, but he's also among them. In the second aspect of the house of God, the Spirit of God is in the house. That's why you can go to some group of Christians, and I don't want to pick on any particular one by name, and there you have them perhaps far from scriptural order and so on, and yet a man may take the Word of God and he may preach a simple gospel and people get saved. You say, how could people get saved in such a circumstance when everything is so not according to the Word of God? It's because the Spirit of God is there, and the Spirit of God will take the Word of God wherever the Word of God is given out, and there will be blessing. And so we're not saying that the Spirit of God can only be amongst those who meet in an orderly and in a scriptural way. The Spirit of God is in the house today, and the house is looked at in a sense of ruin in the epistle, second epistle to Timothy, and he is wherever believers are. And in that sense, he dwells among them. There are more distinctions we could probably bring out, but I believe we've come to the